So turn with me, if you would, to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 17, but we'll read verses 15 through 20. So Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord through his servant, the Apostle Paul. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And this is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our great God, I am an unworthy vessel to bring such great truths to the ears of your people. These truths do not originate in me. They come from your word. And you have charged me to proclaim them, to teach them, to instruct your people in them. I pray, Lord, that through my feeble lips, you would bring this truth to bear in your people, that they would know you, the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the glories of Christ Jesus our Lord, who is supreme and preeminent over all things, who has made all things, and by him all things were made, and they were made by him and for him. And may we delight ourselves in the Lord Jesus. May he be the central reality in our lives, both as individuals and as a corporate body. Let us see the glory of Christ Jesus. Let us wonder at his power and his majesty. And let us serve him with faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we are continuing in this great book, this letter to the church in Colossae. There's Apostle Paul. He's never met this church. He's not met the people there, save for a few when he was ministering and doing mission work in Ephesus. One of their members, Epaphras, and Philemon had heard Jesus's the Apostle Paul's teaching and believed on Jesus, and Epaphras at least came back and brought the gospel to the people in Colossae in a small church. We don't exactly know the number. We assume a small church had started there in the house of Philemon, and Paul had heard reports back from Epaphras of their growth and faith and how the gospel has taken root and is bearing fruit and growing as it does indeed in the entire world. And yet he also hears of some troubling development, some false teaching that was either rising up or being explicitly taught. And Epaphras is likely at a loss as to what to do with this false teaching. So he goes to his mentor, the Apostle Paul, and he visits him while he's in prison, likely in Rome. And he tells him of what's going on. And Paul rejoices at the good news that he hears, and then he addresses the troubling or concerning news of the false teaching. And this section, verse 15 of 20 through 20 of chapter 1, is a hymn, possibly a hymn, and likely a hymn that the early church was singing. Think about the richness and the depth of this hymn that they would have sang in their corporate gatherings. And Paul is either he is the writer or he is quoting this. It's neither here nor there, in my opinion, that he is either the writer of this hymn or he's quoting this hymn as a means of instructing this church in Colossae, as a means of safeguarding them from the creep that the creeping false teaching that had come in, and he is in this hymn that he records that he is sharing with them. He is telling them of the supremacy of Christ, of the centrality of Jesus, of the sufficiency of Jesus, and likely what was going on in the church of Colossae was that these false teachers were saying that Christ's work was insufficient for all of their spiritual needs, that they had to add in the helps of spiritual powers, of angelic powers, to sort of give them all or the fullness of what they need to live a life unto God and in victory with God. And Paul here is laying out that Christ and Christ alone is sufficient. He is supreme. There is nothing that Christ has that Christ lacks for our salvation, for our life with Him, for our safeguarding, for our keeping, for our spiritual nourishment. There is nothing lacking in Christ. And so he begins this great hymn by saying, He, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. So what God is like, Christ is like. What we know who God is and what He is like, we see it in the person of Jesus. Also, He is what Adam was always meant to be but failed to be because of his sin. So Christ is the ideal man and the image of God, the reflection of the exact imprint, the exact picture of who God is made manifest in Jesus. God is invisible, for He is a spirit. But in Jesus, we see Him incarnated in flesh, God among us, and what He is like. And He is the firstborn over all creation. Not meaning that He is the first created being, but that He is supreme. Just like the firstborn son is supreme and near to the heart of his father. The firstborn child gets a double portion of the inheritance. The firstborn child has unique authority and majesty in the family home. And Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. He is supreme, near to the heart of the Father. And we see, and he continues on in verse 16, why is Christ supreme? Verse 16, because by him, all things were created. And that phrase, all things, it is comprehensive. Nothing falls outside of that. So if anything was created, if anything was made, so that excludes only the things that were not made. God, the three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are uncreated. They were not made. So Christ did not make the Holy Spirit. Christ did not make the Father, but He made all things. He Himself was not made, for He is uncreated. He is eternal, always existing in His majesty and His power and His glory, together with the Father and the Spirit in a mysterious harmony, three persons in one Godhead, forever in fellowship together in glory and gladness and joy. He, though Jesus, made all things. So He is supreme over creation because He made everything. Everything. Everything, everything, everything. For us, that means that anything that we have ever experienced, seen, tasted, touched, felt, smelled, every texture, every sound, every sight, every vista, everything that we have ever known was made by Jesus, was made by Him, by His power, by His wisdom, by His might, by His word, He made it. We make things often and all the time. I have children, they make messes. But in order to make, they don't just create messes out of the nothing. They don't just enter into an empty blank slate and then just conjure up out of their mind the various trash and debris and clutter. No, they take raw material, typically things that we have just bought them. They destroy them and scatter their remains all over the space that they occupied. It doesn't really matter which space they occupy. There's space that we say, this is your space, and we want to be safe from you, so we give you a space, and they destroy that space, and because their appetite for destruction is insatiable, they go all over to other spaces and destroy those. But they take raw material, and again, typically new things, and the more expensive, the more quickly they destroy it. They take raw material, and they destroy it and make messes. But they don't just conjure up the mess. But they created it, but they don't conjure it out of nothing. Yet Christ created out of the nothing, out of His, by His power, by His word, He created that which did not previously exist. He created it into being. He called it into being. He was the direct agent of creation. And because of that, He is supreme over it. There is nothing that exists outside of Him, apart from His work, apart from His glorious, powerful display of creation, and He is supreme over it, for He made it. Christ Jesus the Lord is the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things, and that is a totally comprehensive thing, were created. And then He doubles down on that comprehensiveness. In heaven, or on earth. No matter what, look down as far into the depths of the sea as you can. Look as high into the vast expanses of the sky and of the solar system, of the galaxy, of the universe. Just as far as you could see, He made it all. Go to the edges. If you were able to be transported as if you were loaded up into a train in your mind's eye and taken on a trip to the farthest reaches of the universe, and you were cognizant of all that was passing by you, and you were able to see and to perceive passing of the sights and the planetary bodies and the stars and the various galaxies and solar systems and nebulae and all that you could pass by, and you got to the edge of the universe, for the universe is not infinite. It has borders. We may never ever see that or perceive it, but the universe has an edge. You get to that edge, and all the distance, all the vast millions and billions and trillions of light years that you have traveled, and you're able to perceive all that span between where we are located now here in this earth and the edge of the universe. Christ made it all. Christ made all of that. By His word, by His power, He made it all. Go to the depths of the sea and in all its vastness. So this is, I kind of made a mistake. I started huge and I'm going a little bit smaller, but just think about the vastness of the gulf, of the oceans, of the waters that cover the face of the earth. Think about the depths that we can go to. I saw today a video of this collegiate group that visited an aquarium, and they were amazed that they saw a sign that said that scientists believe they only know about 7%. Of what takes place in the ocean. 93% of what takes place and what goes on in the oceans are a mystery to us. 93%. The earth is covered by 70%. 70% of the earth is covered by water, or give or take, or something like that. If I'm wrong on that, please don't correct me. Just let me be wrong. But 70%, and we don't know about 93% of what's going on in the vast majority of the planet that we occupy. And all of that, whatever it is, the things that we cannot see, Christ made them. That's what He means when He says visible and invisible. It's easy to imagine, okay, Christ made that mountain. Christ made this hillside. Christ made this grassy plain. Christ made the forests and the tree and the seasides. He made all that. I see that. That makes sense to me. But think about the most minuscule things that our eyes cannot see and that cannot perceive, that probably even the Apostle Paul had no idea about when he wrote visible and invisible. But that can include the most tiny, minuscule, atomic, subatomic realities of electrons and protons and neutrons and Decepticons and all those sort of things. He made those. He created them. Some would, if you're a cynical person, would say, well, listen, I live in a house. Christ didn't make my house. I know the builder that made my house. They built that house, but Christ made the materials that go into the construction of the house, the raw materials that you took, the wood, the cement, the sheetrock, all that was necessary to create the things that go into the construction of a house, the ore that it becomes, the metal that becomes frames for, you know, various aspects of your, you know, the structure. Obviously, I'm out of my depth when I talk about construction materials, but Christ made those things. He is supreme over them. The very mechanisms that power your body that you are unaware of, that I didn't get much sleep last night for some strange reason. I just lie in bed till about 4:30 this morning, just couldn't sleep. I wasn't really nervous about anything. Just lay there. It was one of those frustrating things. I just couldn't sleep. And so, but other people in my home were asleep and they were not aware. They're not conscious. They were not actively causing anything in their body to function. They slipped into unconsciousness. They lay there and rested in their beds. And Jesus created the very mechanism that kept them going and alive. Their brain functions, their heart functions, their blood being pumped through their various blood vessels, giving nutrients and other things and throughout their body so that they would function healthily. 2 days ago, I had just fallen asleep and I was startled awake about an hour later to my dogs barking, which is not normal because they sleep upstairs with the children, but I heard them barking downstairs. So the dogs had gone from upstairs to downstairs and they were barking at something. So I was a little alarmed, and then I opened the door and Caleb was in the hallway saying, I think there's someone outside, because the dogs are going crazy trying to get at something outside. And so I opened the door quickly and explored outside, and everything was locked up and secured the way it was supposed to. My dogs are idiots, and they started barking at something that they perceived out there that wasn't really out there. But I had just fallen asleep. I was not aware. I was not on guard. I was not watching. I was made very aware of my absolute vulnerability as I lay in sleep, and I had trouble falling back asleep, obviously, because, you know, I was a little startled. My adrenaline was running. I was ready for, you know, to defend my family if I had to, you know, thankfully nothing was wrong, but I was aware of my absolute vulnerability. But yet Christ made and created the mechanisms that kept me alive, that kept my body going, that enabled me to respond to the stimuli that I was receiving unconsciously in my barking dogs. Christ made that. He created that. It was done by Him. And so He is supreme over all things. For by Him, all things were created, whether in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible. And then He goes on, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. So that listing of thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. That is, in the Jewish mind, when they talked about angelic powers. So in the Jewish mind, there is a spiritual reality. We're seeing that in the book of Revelation. When Pastor Jonathan reads the book of Revelation, he is reading John's record of visions that he was granted by the risen Christ, of basically Christ giving a view into the spiritual realm, up to the spiritual, demonic, and angelic activity happening behind the scenes. John is leading or serving a beleaguered, persecuted, compromising church No doubt he has been praying to God, what is going on, what is happening, how, where is there help, where there's relief. And he gets this vision from the risen Christ. The curtain is pulled back, and it's like John is given these spiritual spectacles, and he sees the spiritual realities of demons, of angels, and the spiritual battle that takes place. And the wording and the language used often is of thrones and of authorities and of powers and of principalities. We see this elsewhere in the scripture. We look at like a Revelation chapter 4 verse 4. We read, around the throne were 24 thrones. Seated on these would have been angels. So 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with the golden crowns around their head. We also read in Revelation 11:16, and the 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. These are angelic beings worshiping God. And so when Paul here is saying that Christ created all things, the physical material world as well as the spiritual world, powers and thrones and principalities, dominions. We look at Ephesians 1 verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. He's talking about Jesus's power above those things. The word rulers we find in Romans chapter 8 verses 38 through 39, where Paul writes, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, so death and the opposite of death is life, angels nor rulers, so he's not talking about governments and kings, but demonic powers, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 3, chapter 3, verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So there again, when he is using that language of rulers and thrones and powers and authorities, he is talking about, in the Jewish mind, they would have understood that to be talking about angelic and demonic realities. And here, Paul is saying that Christ made all those things, that there is nothing outside of his creative rule, outside of his created, whatever existed that was ever created, including the angels and what became demons, humans, the material universe, Christ made it all. He made it all by his power, by his glory. And here, in saying that Christ made it, by him all things were made, we are meant to think back to Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 through 31. In Proverbs chapter 8, the wisdom, Lady Wisdom, is personified. It's described as if she were a person. And this person calls out to God's people, if you would be wise, come to me. And Lady Wisdom is contrasted with the sinful, alluring woman who the adulterous woman who allures people into her sinful activity and snares them and traps them. Whereas Lady Wisdom is able to cry out into the street because she has no shame. Come to me. Come and fellowship with me. Whereas the sinful woman has to allure from the shadows and the darkness, because what she offers is licentious, is shameful, is sinful, whereas Lady Wisdom offers freely to all who will come. Well, in Proverbs chapter 8, 22 through 31, Lady Wisdom, or wisdom, is personified and spoken of as if it were a tool used by God to make all things. So let's read this together. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up. At the first, before the beginning of the earth, when there was no depths, I was brought forth, when there was no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth, before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there, when he drew circles on the face of the deep, when he made the firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned the sea to its limits so that its waters might not transgress his commands, when he marked marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, or rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. So here, wisdom is a workman on God, by God's side. We'll hear the Apostle Paul talks about that Jesus, by him all things were made. So in this connection, we are seeing that this personified wisdom is the Lord Jesus. We're not making a one-for-one. There's debate as to whether or not we want to make one-for-one this wisdom figure in Christ. But we do know that if wisdom is claiming to be the agent by which God's creative work took place, and we take what Paul writes about Jesus, that by him all things were made, then Christ is the wisdom of God. And we see that from John chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Word of God was with God and was God himself, and the Word created all things. God created by his Word. Hebrews 1, 2, we read, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." So Jesus is supreme and the firstborn over all creation because he made everything, and we'll look at why that is important for us in the application section. And then finally, you go to verse 17, and we read this, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So Jesus is the creative agent, the direct creative agent that made all things in heaven, on earth, in visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or authorities or dominions, all those things. He is before them all. He is pre-existent. He made them. They came out of him. He is prominent over them. He is supreme over them. And in him, they all hold together. Through Jesus. So let's go back to our train ride to the vast through the vast expanses of earth, as if this were a train station. We all load up and we travel at, you know, whatever is faster than light speed, yet our perception is we're able to perceive all the passing bodies and all the passing space, and we're able to perceive and understand and get a sense of the scope of space that we travel, of the distance that we travel and all that's in it. We see the furthest reaches of the universe, and we know and understand that they are all being held together by the power and majesty and might and wisdom of Jesus Christ the Lord. The Eternal One. Now, we think about this. Christmas is just around the corner. If you're like me, when September rolls around, next thing you know, it's February. I mean, just in a blink, it passes by. I know the children, it's forever between now and Christmas, but for those of us who are adults, it just happens so quickly. Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation, the birth of Christ, where God became man, where God the Son became man and dwelt among us. And we celebrate and we imagine the manger scenes, Christ the Lord as an infant child born in Bethlehem, lying in a feeding trough or being held by his mother, nursing at her breast. And then we realize that is Christ in his human nature and his divine nature. That infant child in his divine nature is upholding the entire universe. He is holding it all together by the power of his majesty and might. Christ Jesus the Lord, as he agonized on the cross, as the wrath of God was being poured out on him as a sin bearer for his people's sins, as God's wrath was being poured out on him, and as he was physically in agony over the physical reality of crucifixion, he in those moments was also holding up the very molecular structure that enabled the cross beams and the wood that formed the cross structure. He was holding them together. His physical agony was only possible because Christ and his divine nature was upholding the universe, keeping things from spinning out of control, keeping Earth from spinning too fast on its axis or getting out of its orbit around around the sun and crashing into the nearer planetary bodies of our solar system. He was upholding that. Those who were standing there mocking him, crying out to him, you said you would save others, save yourself. If you are the King of the Jews, come down from that cross. The very breath that was made possible for them to utter their insults and their harassment for Jesus was because he was upholding them in their sin, upholding them, which enabled them to do such crimes against the living God. Christ Jesus in his majesty upholds all things. So let's go back to that scene of me sleeping or being awoken because of my idiot dogs. And that scared my son to death. I could not sleep right away. I was a little fearful. I prayed to God, and I had to realize, I was thinking about this text. I had to realize, Lord, let me believe in faith this text that I am not safe because of deadbolts or pit bulls. I know George thinks my dog is a wimp, but you know he's wrong. I'm not safe because of pit bulls or the strength of my fists and my feet if I have to get into a scuffle with someone who entered into my home uninvited in the middle of the night. I am not safe because of locks on fences. I am not safe because of locks on windows or any patrolling police officers. I am safe and upheld because Christ Jesus upholds the universe and keeps all things in order. Not a single thing happens apart from his will. So let me go back to another illustration. Every once in a while, I cut the grass around the church grounds, and one of my least favorite times is during the dry season. Even though the weather is nicer, it's a little less hot and oppressive, but it's so dry and dusty. And so that machine, as it's going around, as the tires are moving, as the blades are spinning, I'm just kicking up this massive amount of dust, and I have to literally go to my backyard and hose myself off before I enter into the house. I just this dusty, nasty mess. And I was thinking about this go back to that scene where I'm riding on the lawnmower and this cloud of dust is just pluming up. And every infinitesimal speck of dust, every one of them, as it floats as it gets thrown up into the air and as gravity takes over and it floats back down to the ground, whether it sticks to my face or my hair follicles or my clothing, or it floats harmlessly back down to the ground, or whether it's breathed in through my nostrils, which makes for a gross mess afterwards, Christ Jesus, in that moment, he has numbered and counted, and his eyes are precisely on every single speck of that dust. All the millions of dust particles, he is precisely aware of them. He has numbered them, and they will fall precisely where he commands them to go. Not a single one takes a divergent path outside of his sovereign governance over all things. So as that dust is kicked up and falls to the ground, I can't even perceive or see them. You know, I'm not even always aware that I'm going through a dust cloud. I just see the results afterwards when I'm caked in a layer of this gross dirt. But Christ Jesus saw every pathway. He saw as they were disturbed from the ground, the dry ground, thrown into the air. He saw every single one of them in their pathway. He knew exactly where they would go. If he were to name them, he could call them out precisely by name. I have 5 children, and by the time we had 3, we had trouble of, like, you know, the first 2 were boy and girl, so Caleb, Gracie. By the time we had Graham calling along, I just started to get real generic and started calling him boy and girl, and it settled the matter easily. I can, you know, identify that a little bit easily, and even then I got wrong. Christ Jesus, if he were to name and number, if he were to give a name, rank, and serial number to every one of those, with absolute precision, with absolute awareness, he could say where number 342 was landing and the exact pathway that it went. Christ Jesus upholds the entire universe by the power of his might. He is supreme, the firstborn over all creation, because he made him, and by him all things were made, and he upholds them, and they were made by him and for him. All things were created through him and for him. Christ Jesus, the entire created order, everything that was ever made, they don't just exist in mere purposeless existence. Sometimes, you know, people create things just because. Well, what does that do? Nothing. I just made it just because. You know, maybe you're an artist and you paint and you your medium is paint and you just painted something and someone says, well, what's that mean or what's that represent? It's like, I don't really know. Just something I made, something that sparked my interest, something that just came out of me in my creative capacity. Well, Christ doesn't. What are you going to do with that painting? You would say, I don't know. Maybe I'll display it. I don't know what I'll do. But Christ Jesus knows precisely what everything that he has ever made, and he's made all things that were ever made. He knows precisely what they are for. They are for him. He is supreme over creation because he made all things. He upholds all things. And by him, and they are made by him and for him. There is nothing outside of Christ. There is nothing outside of Christ's dominion. There is nothing outside of Jesus's rule. They all belong to him and they were made for him, for his glory, for the display of his majesty and his grandeur. You ever notice in the New Testament when Christ Jesus encounters demonic forces, you ever notice that there is never a scuffle? There is never a struggle. I'm going to tell a story that I don't know how true it is. My dad has always told me this story. I'm reading in between the lines. I'm pretty sure that my dad was doing drugs whenever this thing happened. So he says he remembers waking up one day from a sleep and this suspended, bodiless face was staring back at him. I don't think he described it very much, but he could tell it was an evil face. And some woman in his life did some sort of ceremony whereby she exorcised the evil spirit from his house. And, you know, so this woman had to do this ceremony. She had to do whatever incantations or magic or spells or prayers, whatever she had to offer. But she struggled with the powers of darkness, so to speak. Again, I'm reading in between the lines. I'm thinking this was just my dad in a bad trip and he's remembering that vision, but whatever. When Christ Jesus encounters demonic forces, you notice he never has to roll up his sleeves. He never has to take off his earrings or his gold chains, you know. He never has to gear up and square up for a fight. He stands there completely calm. And the things that are disoriented, the things that are freaking out are the demonic forces. You think of the scene of the Gerasene demoniac where the two men are they're able to break, they live in caves, they cut themselves with stones, they're able to break iron shackles, and they howl at the moon and they're just terrifying this village. And Jesus comes in and they bow down to him and the demons speak to him. Jesus asks for their name. And remember, in the ancient world, when you command the other person to give your name, you are showing authority over them. And the demon says, my name is Legion, for we are many. And they beg Jesus, please, let's go to the pigs. Don't send us into the abyss. And Jesus grants them that permission. Go to the pigs. In the book of Job, all the angelic hosts are coming and presenting themselves before God, and Satan, the evil one, the adversary, he goes up and presents himself before God, and God asks him, where have you been going? Up and to and from the earth. And he talks to him about his servant Job, and Satan says that Job only serves you because you protect him, you've enriched him. Take all that away, he'll curse you. And God says, you are able to do that, but do not touch the man. So here, this great adversary, this great oppressor and opposer of God, He is given absolute limitations, and you notice that that Satan does not transgress those limitations. Christ Jesus, when he comes to the, when he approaches demons and he tells one to be silent, they fall silent like they were dead. Jesus commands and rules over all things that he has made. And all things were made by him and for him. They display his glory. And this is what Paul would have his people to know. There is nothing lacking in Christ. He made all things. He doesn't need angelic help. He created them. He did not create them because he needed help. We create tools because we need help. We needed to lift heavier things, so we came up with, we created pulleys and wheelbarrows and wagons that we can hitch to beasts of burden. We discovered and we made tools to help us. Jesus did not discover and create things because he needed assistance. His very power and his majesty is in display in his creation. They were created by him, for him, not for his use to assist him in what he needs to accomplish, but for him in order to display his glory and his grandeur and his greatness. You were made by Jesus, the very Jesus who created all things, who upholds the universe by the power and glory of his might, who is Lord over things visible or invisible, things in heaven or on earth, whether dominions and powers or thrones, whether angelic or demonic beings. Christ Jesus is Lord, and you were made by him and for him, for his glory. You may wonder to yourself, what is my purpose in life? What is my reason for being? It is for the glory and the greatness and the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are made by him and for him. He has kept you and upheld you. Every time you have sinned, every time you have rebelled against him, everything you have done ever to disobey him, he has upheld you in your ability to resist him and to sin against him. And yet in his love and his mercy, he calls you to himself, and he even came for us and died for us for our rebellion in order to bring us forgiveness of sins and mercy and eternal life, and to reconcile us, which we'll look at next week, to the Father by his death on the cross. We were made for Jesus. First Baptist Church of Pinellas Park. When we ask ourselves, what is the purpose of our church? Why are we here? We are here for Jesus. We are here for his praise and his glory. We are here in order to spread his gospel far and wide, to tell as many people as who would hear of the greatness and the glory of this Jesus, for they were made for him. Every lost person, every person going around in this town, in this county, in this state, in this nation, and in this world, who is living in sinful rebellion against Jesus, they were made by him and for him. And he sends us out to claim that which are his own. He sends us on mission so that they would know that your Lord has made you. He owns you. He rules over you. But he also loves you. And he would have you come to him. He came to you in your greatest need, in your sin. And he died in your place in order to bring you forgiveness of sins and mercy at God's hand. First Baptist Church of Pinellas Park, we exist for that reason. We exist for Jesus. And we exist to recognize Jesus as our supreme reality. Nothing else matters if we do not recognize Jesus as supreme in our congregational life. Individually, nothing else matters if you do not recognize Jesus as supreme in your life. Would you know how to live life to its fullness? There is no amount of adventure. There is no amount of sensation. There is no amount of food or money or accomplishments that you can make or earn or do that will fully satisfy your reason for existence. But in a life submitted unto Jesus for his glory, you will find your full purpose. That doesn't mean that all your problems go away. That doesn't mean that every emptiness and void in your life that you sense or feel automatically goes away. But it does mean that all of a sudden you have the fullness of what you need to fill all of those things if you would do so by faith. Jesus is supreme over all things. He is supreme over this church. And so let me bring it down to application for our church. What does this mean for us? It means that we must have hope for our future as a church. I confess to you how frequently I lie awake in fear. Oh, will there be enough money? Will there be enough people to do what we need to do? Will this ever turn itself around? And then the Lord Jesus, as I study this text, He stares me in the face and says, Tim, would you lead my sheep into believing this? Believe it yourself. I am the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by me all things were created, whether in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible, whether rulers or powers or thrones or authority. All things were made by me and for me, including this precious church whom I died for to save its membership. I died for them. They belong to me. I will shepherd them into joy, into gladness, into thriving, into faithfulness, into maturity. I will shepherd them that way. I will use various means. Some are going to be hard and difficult. Some are going to be pleasant and cause us to rejoice. Some are going to cause us to weep. But all these things are going to be given to you by me for your good. The amount of money in your bank account as a church doesn't uphold it. The structural stability of the building that you meet in is not what upholds you. I uphold you, church. I uphold you. You exist for me. So would you turn around? Would you grow? Would you thrive? Then you must make me the central reality of your existence. And out will flow from me the good things that you desire, that you rightly desire. But they only come through the proper source. So let's go back to my being awoken. There's danger. Part of me, you know, I have a little pit bull puppy, and he's a monster. He's big, strong, powerful. But he got at the door, he got at the glass window, and he's barking. I'm thinking, yeah, all right, my dog is ready to go. I open the door, I'm out there, he stays in the house. If I trusted in that source to protect me, I was vulnerable and I was all alone. The proper source of my deliverance and my protection wasn't the jaws and the teeth of my dog. It was in the Lord. The same thing for this church. The proper means of what will deliver us or send us or bring us to maturity and growth and health as a church body is not the amount of people we can gather on a Sunday if those people do not love the Lord or see Him as supreme. It doesn't matter how many thousands we pack away. If we put hundreds of people in this building, and the majority of which do not care a thing about the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not successful. If we have millions of dollars in the bank and yet we see that as our safety net and our security, and we do not think about Jesus as supreme in the life of our church, then that money is an ensnarement and a trap. It is not a blessing. If we have rousing Sunday gatherings whereby the roof is, you know, having to be held on by support straps because of the volume of our singing is so loud, but we are not singing unto Jesus and for His praise, but we're singing because that's what we do and we're really into what we're singing, it doesn't matter. If 10,000 people join our fellowship in the next 2 weeks, but none of them are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it does not matter if we do not see Christ as supreme. So this is the application for our church. look at this text over the next week and ask the Lord. And I confess to you, I have been dull in my heart from the things of God. I am attending to the things of God, reading and spending time in prayer and personal worship and praying with my family and with others and studying and preparing for the ministry and doing the ministry that God has called me to do. But there are times when my heart is so dull because the work and the labor is being done and Christ is not the central motivating figure of the work. The work is the central motivation, not Christ. And I'm so deadened to the things of the Lord. And such weakness and powerlessness comes from that. And yet, when I look at this, I have hope. For if Christ is who He says He is, if Paul, the Apostle Paul, is right about who Christ is, then whether or not I recognize Him as supreme or not, He is supreme. And he will establish His supremacy in me. My call is to be faithful and to joyfully and humbly submit to His supremacy in all things. So how does that look practically? How does it look practically for us? Just a few things off the top of my head. I didn't prepare for this part. And I've said this before. My brothers and sisters, go to God's Word. The Word of God speaks to us and discloses the person of God and the supremacy of Christ. You cannot bait on your own sincerity and devotion to God if it is apart from the Word of God. You cannot come to a place of nearness to God and true fellowship with God apart from the Word of God. You cannot sing enough praise hymns. You cannot listen to enough Christian radio. You cannot avoid enough rated R and rated PG-13 movies. You cannot go to enough church services or Bible studies if you are not engaging with God through His Word. You will not know the supremacy of Christ. So, engage in God's Word daily, regularly, intentionally, expecting God to speak to you, expecting Him to reveal His Son to you through His Word. Prayer. Prayer is the acknowledgement that God is supreme and we are not. One of the reasons why I am so weak is that I am often very prayerless. I go about my business. I go about my day. I go through my mental resources from my various studies and training. And I know principally from God's Word and theologically and doctrinally how to apply things to the life of the church. But often I forget the most essential aspect of truly accessing God is through prayer. Of going to Him through Jesus and making appeals to Him that acknowledge that I am not someone who is pretty capable. I just need a little bit of help. God is not a cosmic GoFundMe. God is our greatest need. He is our most essential resource. And when we do not go to Him in prayer, we are saying we have enough in and of ourselves. And we'll come to you when we need something. And that does not recognize the truth and the reality that we always need everything from God. All things come from Him, from Jesus. And we are to go to Him in prayer. If you are prayerless, if your day is not marked by true intentional prayer, not just formulaic prayers, but prayers by which you are actively engaged with the living God in light of what you have learned from His Word. Lord, I request these things from You. Lord, I give You this praise. Lord, I confess this sin to You. Lord, I repent of this sin or this attitude. Lord, I need Your help. Lord, I pray for my friends. Lord, I pray for all the various things that the Lord calls us to pray for. If we are not in prayer, we are not recognizing Jesus as supreme. And finally, though there can be so many more, very basic, but as you can look around and see, it's quite easily ignored. Fellowship with the body of Christ. When the church gathers, we get a grander picture of the fellowship of Christ. I come with the Spirit of Christ in me. And when I meet with you, it's not that He's multiplied, but that there is a greater realization that when you, my brother or sister, come and the Spirit of Christ is in you, and we come for the purpose of fellowshipping with each other to the praise of the glory of God, we have, in a sense, for the sake of just simplifying language, a increase of the presence of Christ that you don't have just in your private rooms or all in your private thoughts. You don't have that. You see it in your brother and sister, in the grace of God in them, in their gifts, and in their personality, and in the way that God is working through them. You see it in them, and you see it in others, and you see it in one another. You see it in the person that on the street you would in your natural state you would never have gravitated to that person because you have nothing in common with them. But in Christ you have a common salvation, so you can overlook the various foibles and idiosyncrasies and strangeness of the other, and you can love them and fellowship with them, and together with one voice sing God's praises together. And what a joy it is when you're standing shoulder to shoulder, side by side, with the multitude that God has gathered together in the as First Baptist Church of Pinellas Park, testifying together through our songs, our prayers, and our joy of our common salvation, of our common Lord, and of His greatness and of His love. So First Baptist Church of Pinellas Park, Christ is supreme. He is supreme in us. He is supreme even in this small fellowship. And may He be supreme in all of our lives, and may He be supreme in every moment in the life of this church, starting now and going forward. May we trust Him, worship Him, and serve Him as supreme.